Dear friends, if you'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 21. John chapter 21. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 15 through 17. Now, we've been out of the Gospel of John for a couple of weeks. I want to remind you before we read where exactly we are. Jesus has risen from the dead. He has appeared multiple times to his disciples. And in chapter 21, you remember he has appeared on the shore when Peter and about six other disciples were out on a fishing venture, which wasn't very successful. Jesus performed a miracle in their presence, telling them to cast the net on the right side. They hauled in 153 fish, and now they have come to dine with him on the shore. And then we will see the scene that takes place in the verses before us with the restoration of Peter. Well, would you stand with me as we read God's word? John 21, verses 15 to 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Thus far, the word of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we come this morning to study this, your holy word, O Lord, we pray for the insight that only your Spirit can give. And we ask, O Lord, that through the scriptures, you might encourage our hearts, strengthen us in the way of Christ, cause us to see again the beauty of our Savior who loves his people. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. One of the most effective weapons in Satan's toolkit of tactics is to make believers think that our sin renders us useless to the Lord. The devil tries to solidify doubt that if you sin, Jesus won't forgive you for those horrible slips. But even if the devil has to cave on that point, Satan comes and he stirs up thought that while Jesus may pardon your sin, he cannot deploy a flawed servant in the service of Christ. Well, if we're honest, many of us have listened to those lies of Lucifer. However, the text before us, I think, is the truth to set us free. In Jesus's restorative work with Peter, we see that stumbling saints can both be cleansed and commissioned for service in Christ's church. So I want us to consider this interaction that Jesus has with his stumbling servant Peter under three headings. And as we work through the text, all of these points will relate to all three verses. First, I want you to see with me searching questions from Christ. Searching questions from Christ. Now, before we get into the thick of the exposition, let me dispel what I think is a common misunderstanding of this text. Many of you perhaps have heard that the key to grasping this passage is found in the two different Greek words that are used for love in the questions that go on and the answers between Christ and Peter. The two words are agapao and phileo. And the argument goes something like this. In the first two questions, Jesus asks Peter, "Do you agapao me?" Agape being this higher form of love. But Peter then answers those first two times, "You know that I phileo you," this lower form of love. Yet the third time, Jesus lowered his demand and he asked Peter, "Do you phileo me?" So having been humbled, Peter asserted that he could give this weaker form of love, not agapao. He would not dare assert that, but he could phileo Christ. He could give a friendship type of love, and Christ accepts him. Well, this understanding of the text sounds very clever and scholarly, but I think it's wrong for three reasons I want to mention. This finer distinction between agapao and phileo can be maintained to some degree in classical Greek. But the Bible is not written in classical Greek, and scholars can't even agree on what the distinctions between these two synonyms are. Second, John has used agapao and phileo interchangeably throughout the entire book. He's referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Agapao. He's referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Phileo. He's told us that the Father loves the Son. Agapao. He's told us that the Father loves the Son. Phileo. And in John 11, when it was describing the love of Jesus for Lazarus, both words were used. The words are simply synonyms in this book. Third, John uses other stylistic synonyms in these three verses. He uses two Greek words for no, two Greek words for God's people, two Greek words for love. So there's no need for us to get lost in the Greek and start trying to unpack to you the subtle distinctions between these words. That's not what this text is about. And having now dispelled that, let's really get into the substance. What's going on in this text? Well, Jesus begins with a very simple question, verse 15. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, why ask Peter, do you love me more than these? And of course, by that, Jesus is referring to the other six disciples who were present. The sense is, Simon, does your love for me exceed that of your brothers sitting here with you? Well, of course, the reason for that question is tied to Peter's prideful assertion the night of the Last Supper. You remember that Jesus predicted that all of the disciples would fall away. But Peter wasn't buying it. He said, even though they all fall, I will not. In essence, Peter was saying, my love for you, Lord Jesus, is a notch above everybody else's. I alone will stand. They may stumble and fall, but I won't. Because I love you more. But of course, we know exactly what happened. Jesus told Peter he would fall, and he did. He fell significantly. He fell repeatedly. He fell in a shocking fashion, denying Christ with curses. Well, now as Jesus probes Peter's heart, he's reminding Peter of his previous overconfidence. And he's asking, Peter, will you now boast of your strength again? Will you exalt yourself? Or have you learned your great weakness? I think Peter's answer will soon reveal that he has learned. But before we explore his answer, just think about the simplicity of Jesus' question. Do you love me? And consider with me that it's really a searching question. Jesus isn't asking, Peter, do you know much about me? He's not asking, do you do much for me? He's not asking, do you believe in me? The question is much more invasive, cutting to the heart of things. Peter, do you love me? Because you understand, beloved, we may know scores of doctrine. We may do eye-popping works. We may make bold professions and yet still have a heart that lacks genuine affection for Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 7 that there will be men who come before him on the last day claiming, Lord, Lord, look at all these great things we've done for you. We've preached for you. We've cast out demons for you. We've healed the sick. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There was no relationship of love. Brethren, that is a frightening text. But it shows us that love to the person of Christ is primary. Yes, knowledge is important. There are things that you must know in order to be saved. You must understand the person and work of Christ. You must see your need for His salvation. Works are important. We are redeemed to be zealous for good works. Professions of faith are important. We're called to speak for Christ. But all of that has to flow from a wellspring of love to Christ. There has to be personal devotion to your Savior. There has to be that warm, passionate attachment to Jesus. So while feelings are certainly not everything in the Christian life, indeed, feelings without knowledge prove to be fickle, yet feelings of love toward Christ are foundational. Do we love Jesus? Are we moved in our souls with devotion to the Lord? Do our hearts yearn for Him like a bride for her husband? Do you have that longing for intimacy with the King of Kings, to know Him and to honor Him in every thought, word, and deed? You understand, this is a first commandment issue. What is the first commandment? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And why should you love Him? Well, because He's God. But because the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for you. He died for your salvation. And should not that compel your affection for Him? Well, is it happening in your soul? Let me get all up in your business and ask you, is your heart longing for Christ? Do you love Him? But then notice not just the simplicity of Jesus' question. Notice the repetition of Jesus' question. Why does Jesus ask three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Well, I think there's no question. The reason for the three questions corresponds to Peter's threefold denial. And in that way, Jesus' questions penetrate as deeply as Peter's sin. Indeed, I think they intentionally bring to mind Peter's sin. Now, at first glance, you may wonder, well, is Jesus just rubbing salt in the wound? Peter probably wants to forget that horrible night when he denied his Lord, but Jesus just won't let him. Peter himself was grieved, verse 17, because Jesus asked the question a third time. And that word for grief indicates a deep sorrow, the kind felt at a significant loss, even death. And yet, we must see, Christ is not simply shoving Peter's sin in his face. No, Christ is doing the necessary heart work to lead to genuine repentance. There's no real repentance without godly sorrow. No real repentance without godly sorrow. We have to reckon with our sin and experience grief and hatred over our sin. However, as Jesus presses, you need to see He's doing it for the sake of Peter's own conscience. For while the memory of those painful denials will certainly stick with Peter, we don't forget the wretched crimes we commit against Christ. The memory of them keep us humble. But Jesus is having Peter obliterate their force with a threefold confession. Because Jesus asked three times, Peter is able to overwhelm the triad of I know Him not with the triple, you know that I love you. So while the repeated questions wound Peter, they are the wounds of a friend in order to bring healing. Is that what we're after when we sin? Healing of our soul. Not some superficial confession, not a fleeting display of tears, but real, heartfelt grief followed by deep and repeated assertions of our love for Christ. Yet in order for there to bring real healing, Jesus' searching questions here have to be asked in a certain context. You see, Peter's prideful claim that he wouldn't fall, even if everyone else did, that was made in front of the other disciples. Likewise, Peter's sin was public. It was witnessed by John, and by now, everybody knows about it. So in order to restore Peter, public questions were necessary. Notice the context of Jesus' threefold question. You see it there in verse 15. When they, meaning Jesus and the other seven disciples, had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Jesus doesn't take Peter away and have a private conversation. He asks them in front of the others. Now, you might scoff at that. How embarrassing. How humiliating to be put on the spot publicly like that. And yet again, I tell you that Jesus' actions are very deliberate and they are kind. Peter doesn't simply need private restoration. That could have come when Jesus appeared to Peter alone. Peter needed public restoration. For his public sin casts a shadow over any public service unto the Lord. But after this thrice-fold confession before others, the stain of Peter's public sin is removed. His fellow laborers now know, as do his future hearers, that Peter really has turned. Peter is no longer to be thought of as a cowardly usurper, as a Christ denier. No, see what he is. He's a bold professor of Christ who plainly and persistently testifies that he loves Jesus Christ. And brethren, we would do well to learn from Jesus' shepherding here of Peter. Jesus' questions show us that sin is serious, that repentance must be real, and public disgrace demands public reinstatement. You know, in the modern church, we are too quick to gloss over scandalous sin. We are too hasty in probing for genuine godly sorrow, and we rarely grasp the distinction between private and public sin. But Jesus' searching questions show us probing the penitent is necessary for that person's sake, to assure his own conscience against the devil's lies. And it's necessary so the church knows without hesitation the fallen person has truly turned. These are searching questions from Christ. But secondly, I want you to see with me sincere answers to Christ. Sincere answers to Christ. So Jesus asks his fallen disciple three times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And every time Peter's public declaration was, "Yes, Lord," emphatically, you know that I love you. Now, we've already noted that Jesus' question is simple but searching. However, let us also recognize the answer to Jesus' question is something every believer could answer. When we're struggling with assurance, having stumbled over our sin, we may doubt our election. We may question our conversion. We may wonder if we've been justified and adopted, or wonder if sanctification is actually taking place at all. We may ask ourselves, how could I be a Christian and act like that? How can the Spirit of God abide in me if I did that thing? And yet, as we're plagued with sorrow over our folly, while the genuine believer is mystified because sin is in his heart, he's mystified because he knows in his heart that he does love Christ. Do I love him as much as I ought to love him? No. Do I love him the way he deserves to be loved? No. Is my love for him measuring up in any way to his love for me? No. But amidst my weak, stumbling, distracted, halting efforts, I do really love Jesus. Well, friend, if there's been a work of grace in your soul, that's the truth for every single one of us. Indeed, even the blackest moments of Christian experience, like when the psalmist in Psalm 88 says, "Darkness is my only companion," or when Paul was sitting in a prison in Asia, 2 Corinthians 1, and he says that he despairs even of life. Even then, these two men, the psalmist and Paul, pray to God. And why do they pray to God? Because they remain conscious of love to him, even when everything is dark. When the grace of Christ has touched the heart, there will remain love for Christ. That's what Peter knows. I fell terribly, but I know that I love you. Now, Peter is probably frightened to assert much. to assert much of anything here in view of his foolish assertions in the past. But one thing he knows, I love Jesus. And what is it that stirs that love for Christ? Was it not the sense that Jesus loved me and gave himself up for me? Isn't that what Paul seems to tell us throughout his epistles? Think about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, how Paul describes that the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one, the Lord Jesus, has died for all his people. And therefore, all have died with him. And since he died for all, we are now people who no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised. In essence, Paul is saying, my heart is ruled by love for Christ because I see what Christ has done for me. I recognize he bore my guilt and shame. He paid my penalty. He set me free from the destructive power of reigning sin and the deceptive force of the devil. Peter knows, in spite of his terrible slip, that Christ has redeemed him. So he loves much because he knows he's been forgiven much. And that consciousness of ongoing love, love that didn't let me go even when I fell, love that warned me before I fell, love that died for me in spite of my fall, love that stands by me now, that love has stirred my heart. Or, dear friends, has it stirred yours? When Satan tempts you to despair, pointing out the enormous guilt of your sin, do you look to him who loved you and gave himself for you? Do you look to the sufferings of Christ? Do you point to the devil, see him who said, it is finished. He loved me to the end. He was raised for me. Therefore, my guilt is gone. Christ has set me free. The penalty for my sin didn't prevail over him. His substitutionary sacrifice in my place was actually accepted. And that means I am cleansed. That kind of knowledge stokes the love in your soul for Jesus. And the more you consider what Christ has done, how faithful he is, faithful even to rebuke you when you've fallen, that fires your love for Jesus Christ. Is that what you find going on in your own soul? That because Christ has forgiven you, your heart bleeds for him. And yet what's intriguing here about Peter's answers to Christ is not simply the repeated declaration, I love you. It's the way that Peter prefaces every statement. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you see then that Peter is not merely relying on about what he knows of his own heart? Our knowledge of our own hearts can be quite faulty because our hearts are deceptive. But Peter is saying, Jesus, you know my heart. And the third time, Peter goes even beyond that. After Peter was grieved that Jesus asked him the third time, verse 17, do you love me? Peter said to Jesus, literally, Lord, all things you yourself know. You know that I love you. Here's the man who had formerly rejected Jesus' prophecy of his fall, who denounced his Lord, and he now humbly declares, Lord Jesus, nothing is hidden from you. You are the Lord. You are God in the flesh. You have a complete knowledge of all things. Included in that knowledge, which knows the number of the stars, which orders the flight of the birds in heaven, which rules the hearts of kings and directs it whichever way you want it to go. Included in that knowledge is a knowledge of my heart. And you know that this heart has love for you. What a comfort that should be, brethren, to our souls. With all of our faults, with all of our infirmities, Christ knows this morning that you love him. If you are here today and you are discouraged because of your sin, if you are tempted to doubt because you're so weak and you're distraught over your coldness, Jesus still knows the truth about you. He knows that you love him. You may show it poorly. You may slip frequently. But the Lord knows those who are his. He knows those who hate their sin. He knows those who mourn over their transgressions. He knows those who genuinely desire to commune with Him and honor Him and give their life in His service. Of course, you have to understand the reverse is also true. If you are a hypocrite, if coming to worship is just a formality, if you're really in love with the world, well, Jesus knows that too. What Peter is saying here is comforting because he's sincere. You see, Jesus doesn't stop Peter and say, "You know what, Peter, you're really kidding yourself. You're deceived." No, Jesus accepts Peter's love and he restores this man because he has genuine affection for Christ. But where there is no sincerity, you have to understand, dear friend, you are not fooling Jesus. He knows all things. He searches you out, and the day will come when the secrets of your heart will be unveiled. Don't wait for that day. Repent now. See the loveliness of Christ now. See the kind of Savior He is, that He would pursue a fallen man who denied Him with curses, and yet He would restore him. How can you not love one like that? How can you not live for a Christ who gave Himself for rotten, filthy sinners and makes you beautiful in the presence of your Redeemer? Repent now. Come to this Christ. But brother, may we all be found on that day with a love unto Jesus. Love that is sincere. Love that is growing. There are searching questions from Christ. There are sincere answers from Peter to Christ. And now finally, I want you to see with me. Service required for Christ. Service required for Christ. Three times Jesus asked Peter about his love. Three times Peter proclaims that love. And then three times Jesus calls this man into service. Though Peter struggles through the persistent questions, he's left in no doubt that Jesus both accepts him and now commissions him to gospel service, specifically to be a shepherd. Notice the three commands. They are, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And with these three commands, Christ is calling Peter to exercise spiritual leadership in the church. Now, as we think about what Jesus is saying, we need to recognize these words have massive pastoral implications. So much so that I can't even go into all what's been communicated here. But I want you to notice, for one thing, Christ is explicitly saying, though I'm calling you, Peter, to a shepherding work, these are my lambs. They're my sheep. That's a crucial point. We get really sloppy in the way we talk about church. You know, that church up in Powder Springs, that's David's church. And the church over in Smyrna, that's Joel's church. And certainly that's Chris's church over in Manchester, right? And Kevin's church in Sheffield. No, it's not. It's Christ's church. And we must remember that. Christ is the chief shepherd. Christ is the one who purchased a people with His own blood. And this people, though they're often weak and ignorant and prone to wonder and full of immaturity and in need of constant care, Jesus is saying, Peter, they belong to me. They're loved by me. They are treasured. They are the apple of my eye. I rejoice over this people with singing. I regard them as my lovely bride. So, Peter, while I call you to nourish this flock, to take care of this people, you must never forget that they are my prized possession. Elders, is this something that we remember? As the call of Christ to be an overseer in His church has come to us, do we remember that He has bought this people with His own blood? Why should we love them and forbear with them and spend our energy to serve them? It's because we love Christ and Christ loves His people. Well, do we treasure them? Even when they act foolishly, even when their faithfulness waxes and wanes, as Peter's does here, are they yet a joy and a crown to our soul? And do we have a strong awareness of our stewardship to Christ? That is, are we thinking about the fact that we are responsible to Jesus for our labors on behalf of His flock? Spiritual oversight is a great privilege, but it is a serious responsibility. And it demands diligence. It demands a constant awareness of the deep, deep love of Jesus. His love for His people persists. So our love for them must too. And yet, how is that love to be shown? What tasks does love perform here? Well, Jesus mentions two, somewhat synonymous, feeding and tending, or more particularly, shepherding. Notice how the work that Jesus calls Peter to is tied to love for Christ. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you get the connection? The test of love for Christ is laboring for Christ for the welfare of His people. Now, this isn't just true of the work of pastors, elders. There's a sense in which it's true of all of us. The arguments of Paul's letters, in one sense, are really simple. Let me explain to you what Christ has done. That's the first part of the letter. And now that you see it, go live like this. Love in this way because you've been loved like this. Understanding the saving work of Christ has united you together as a church. Love one another. Use the gifts you've been given to serve one another. Encourage one another, rebuke one another, restore each other with gentleness. Give your life in serving one another, because that's how you show love to me. Love for Christ isn't simply seen in great claims that you make of your love for Jesus. It's seen in your actions. John's going to tell the church at Ephesus in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Brethren, are we all bondservants for Jesus for the sake of one another? Do we serve Christ by serving one another? Are we all putting away pretentious, self-centered ways and with humility of mind considering others as more important than ourselves? Because we love Christ, do we practice hospitality? Do we encourage the faint-hearted? Are we helping the weak? Are we patient with everyone? Are we praying for one another? Are we doing such things conscious that Christ teaches us love to Him is shown by loving His people? That's a message that we all need to hear. And we lose sight of it. We lose sight of the fact that this is Jesus' precious possession. And when you lose sight of that, it's easy to let little things chip away at your love for one another. It's easy to let little things become an obstacle to maintaining unity. You can't lose sight of Jesus' love for His people and your love unto Him. But specifically, see the nature of this charge for Peter and its significance for pastoral ministry. What exactly does Jesus mean by the command, "Feed my lambs"? Well, on what do Christ's people feed? Jesus, I think, gives the answer. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What the people of Christ need, then, is the word of Christ. They don't need entertainment. They don't need feel-good sessions. They need the imperishable seed of the living and abiding word of God. It is that word that builds faith. It's that word that's going to sanctify your soul. That word will rebuke you and correct you. It will fortify your heart. It will cause your weak being to rejoice. Christ's people don't need a stand-up comedian in the pulpit. There's a lot of guys out there trying to do that. Christ's people don't need a grand storyteller. You may be a great storyteller and feed the people nothing. Christ's people don't need a social events coordinator or some type of self-help guru. They need a preacher. They need someone who will give them not fluff and not even just milk, but the solid food of the Word of God. So elders, as we labor to teach and preach, we have to give this people God's Word consistently and comprehensively. We have to explain the truth, press the truth, apply the truth, so that the Word, with the Spirit's blessing, will fatten the souls of this pilgrim people. Because you understand, it's the Word that's going to take that weak lamb and strengthen him to go forward. And surely the prayer that you should pray to God for your pastors is that we would understand the Word, that we would carefully handle the Word, that we would give necessary time to the Word and deliver to you not man's opinions, not the latest thinking of the world out there about all that's wrong with the world, but the life-giving Word of God. But Christ doesn't only call Peter to a work of feeding. See, finally, he calls him to an additional task that accompanies the feeding. Tend or shepherd my sheep. The sense is here, look out for this people's spiritual welfare. Watch that they don't wander off. Seek to protect them from false teachers and deceptive patterns. Guard them. Check on them. Keep caring for them. Lay down your life for them. And as you do it, keep giving them what they need to grow. The Word. You can't shepherd without the Word. You have to bring the Word to bear on their hearts. And of course, Peter, while you labor for them, never forget why you're doing it. Not so people would think well of you or praise your name or give you compliments at the door. Do it because you love Jesus Christ. Indeed, I tell you, it's only a love for Christ that will keep you going when the sheep hurt you or criticize you or Satan uses them to attack you. That's not just true for me. It's true for you too. It's only your understanding of the love of Christ that will keep you going when there's sin in the camp. And in case you haven't noticed, we're all a bunch of sinners and there's sin in the camp. But we want to drive it out with a superior affection to Jesus Christ. This is an incredible passage. Peter has been taken tenderly by his shepherd. He's been searched out. He's been revealed as a man who's sincere. And he's been called to a task. And it's really simple. Peter, if you love me, go labor for me. May that be what we all do. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that our faltering, weak love will yet increase. We pray that our service unto our King would be evident in the way that we serve and love one another. For we know, O Lord, whatever is done unto the least of these is done unto you. So would you help us, O Lord? Would you forgive us where we have fallen in this area and there's none without guilt? O Lord, would you pardon us and restore us that we might live to your honor in this place here at Grace Presbyterian Church would be a haven of love unto Christ. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.